If you would, open your Bibles to the 12th chapter in the book of Hebrews. We're getting close to the end of this book. Here the Apostle Paul in the previous chapter had talked to us about people of faith and what they had endured and what they had went through. And this was to encourage the Christian on what is facing them, especially the Jewish Christians. Because you see, this book was written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, prior to the AD 70 when the Roman army destroyed it. So there's quite a bit that's coming on the horizon, both against the Jew and then also against the Christian under the rule of Nero. And so Paul has here, as we said in chapter 11, given them great strength through faith of what has happened to other people, what they endured. And they endured it not seeing the promise, but we know of the promise. Jesus Christ has been revealed. The plan of God has been revealed. And so now it should be something that we can endure as well when we go through trial and tribulation, even threats of death. In the first four verses, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Paul now says that, look at the great cloud of witnesses that you are surrounded about. He, as we have said, he talked about those as he goes all the way back to Abel in the Old Testament. And now, of course, not only those, but now look at all of the apostles, look at all the people who were witnesses for the miracles and the strengths of God, and we're compassed about. In other words, we're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. Therefore, he encourages us to put aside anything that would weigh us down to keep us from finishing the race that is set before each and every one of us, because as we know, that this is not a sprint, this is a marathon. And of course, we're running till we get to the end of our life or until Jesus comes again. And we realize that we've got to be prepared. We've got to be prepared around every corner. We've got to try to always watch diligently and be ready for things that might come upon us. He gives, for example, Jesus, who we are to look towards. He calls him the author and finisher of our faith. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha. He is the Omega. He is the one who all things are created by, John tells us. And, of course, he is the one who all things are going to come in judgment before one day when he comes back. So he says he is the author, he's the finisher of the faith that we are in. He said he had joy set before him when he was with the Father in heaven. There was no sorrow, there was no sickness, there was no dying, there was no torture, there was none of this. Jesus was with the Father in glory in heaven. But yet, with that even before him, he came to this earth and he endured the cross. He despised the shame of it. And imagine, the Son of God, who created all of these things and is treated in the fashion that he is, allowed himself to go to the cross. What shame that he endured as people looked upon him and spat upon him and mocked him. And yet he did it because he loved us. So he endured the cross. He despised the shame of it. And now he has been risen from the dead and is set on the right hand of Almighty God. So he's in the position of power. As he says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So consider him, Paul says in verse 3, that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest we become weary, lest we become faint in our minds, lest we don't continue in this race that we are in, and we don't continue doing the things we should, because he tells us, as he's telling the folks here at this point, which also really applies to us in this day and age, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now, what he's telling them is you've not yet. There's going to come a time, Paul says, it's on the horizon. that the church is going to be persecuted. And so it was. As we said before, it was persecuted under Nero. It was persecuted under Catholicism. It's been persecuted down through the ages. And so there has been great persecution. We happen to be very fortunate that we live in a country that protects religious freedom, that we're able to worship without fear, without worrying that somebody's going to bust down the door and come in here and arrest us or kill us or maim us or throw us in prison. But that doesn't mean the time won't come. As we see this world changing, and I'm not a prophet, I'm not somebody who can look down through time, but I think if you just look so far as where this country has gone, that there will again come a time the church will be persecuted if the world stands long enough. Right now, people are trying to govern what the church can speak. It will soon, maybe in our lifetime or our children's lifetime, it will be a crime to speak against sin. Certain sins, if we speak against it, it's going to be considered a hate crime. They're going to use the very laws that this country was founded upon, such as freedom of speech, religious freedom, they're going to turn it against us before it's over with. We can see it happening. We can see movements. If you read your news and you see the things that legislators, senators, congressmen are promoting or putting forth, there are many of the bills you never even hear about. But if you look at them, you can certainly see and determine that they're not going to be good for the Christian. And that's the road that's going to be headed. So just as these people, who he is trying to encourage, as he did with the people that he spoke of in the 11th chapter, as he did here telling us that we have such a great cloud of witnesses that we're compassed about, that we can look to, and as we can look to Jesus, especially the one who suffered so much and yet endured it when he did not have to. So we too, he says, you too may come to the point that you're going to have to resist unto blood or unto death. Beginning in verse 5, if we were to read the entire thought, we'd go through verse 24, but we're not going to read all of that at one time. We'll just read some of the verses as we go along. What he is now going to talk about is enduring the chastening that God himself gives unto us. Now, when man does something to us, it's persecution. When we do something, when we live a life as a Christian and man does something against you, that is a persecution. But when you're not doing what you ought to be doing, God will chasten you as a child because he loves you. And he explains it here. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? So first he wants to refer back and say, as he goes back to the book of Proverbs, and says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, and faint not, he says, when you're rebuked of him. Sometimes when things are not going our way in life, and I don't mean when we get cancer or we get sick or something of that. Those are things that we know just naturally come upon mankind. They naturally happen to the body. And I don't believe God gives that or strickens anybody with that today. But I do believe there are things that God does that tries to straighten us out. Now, the word chasten means to take something crooked and make it straight. Well, we do that with our children. When we see our children getting out of line, we nudge them back into that straight line in one way or the other. Sometimes we have to be a little more forceful than other times, but what we're trying to do is we're trying to get them to grow up straight. We're trying to get them to grow up to be good citizens, to be good Christians. And so we chasten them. We take that that's crooked and we try to make it straight. Well, why wouldn't God do that with us, his own children, since we call him our Father in heaven? And he says if he loves you, he's definitely going to chasten you. He's going to scourge you. He's going to treat you in such a way to try to get you off those crooked paths and back on what's straight. Now, some people have said that what Paul's referring to here is the Israelite nation. But I'm not so sure that it just applies to the nation of Israel. Naturally, I think that if Israel looked at its past, it would definitely have to say that they had been on the wrong track. Because as you see, as we've said, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Holocaust, and many other things that have come upon them have been horrendous. But none to this point in doing any of that has turned them as a nation to Christ. They still, as a nation, are not Christian. As a nation, and there is Christians in Israel. There have been Christians in Israel since years and years ago. You can go back to the Crusades, where there were Christians there as well. So we can't say there's no Christians in Jerusalem or people who believe in Christ in Israel. But as a nation, we're talking about. They do not stand on these values of Christianity like we do in this country. So some people have said that they believe that he is referring here to that nation, those people as a nation, since he's writing to the Hebrews. I don't put it to that pinpoint to say that's all he's talking about. I believe that as his children, and just as what is brought up to us here, that if we get out of line, God has ways of chastening us. He has ways of bringing it back to our attention. Now, we can get so far away from God, we just don't listen to him. We can get so deep into a hole, a black hole, that his words, his chastening, is not going to do any good to us. There are some children that you can discipline, and they will listen and straighten. There are other children that will rebel, and that's just how we can be as well. So we are to endure it when God chastens us in whatever way he chooses to do that. And I do not know all the ways that God uses to chasten man, but I do know that because he loves us, he wants to keep us straight. Things can happen that maybe we don't understand to help get us back on the straight and narrow way. Because there, if we had fathers here on earth, as he says in verse 7, they straightened us out. Why would we not think that God in heaven would straighten us out? Verse 8, but if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers. And here again, this is why I don't think he's just applying it to the Israelite nation. He says, all are partakers. Then are ye bastards and not sons. So in other words, if you're not being chastened, if you're not being corrected by the Lord, perhaps by the Word, we know the Word, we put it into our hearts and our minds, we have a conscience. When we do something we shouldn't do, we realize that, we become pricked in our hearts. That's a way of chastening us. It's a way of saying, hey, you're out of line, you got to get back in line. We have feelings that are generated from being a Christian, feelings of compassion, feelings of love. And when we hurt someone, we feel bad. And that's another way of getting us back in line. Perhaps there's many, many others that God uses, as we said. We just don't know all the ways he uses to try to help us and correct us. But if he didn't do it, it'd only be because we're not his sons or his children. Verse 9, he repeats, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Again, he poses a question. If your father here on earth tried to chasten you, tried to make you a straight, good individual, would you be surprised that God would do the same thing for us, the Father of spirits? Verse 10, for they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So here, our fathers do it, as he says, for their pleasure. In other words, again, it's something we talked about, that a child is we look at our children as reflections on us. And when a child goes wrong or a child goes bad, we look at that sometimes, even though a parent may not have done anything wrong to cause it, you can't help but wonder, did I do something wrong to cause it? And even though many parents did not, or had nothing to do with them, it does bring reflection to us. So, since our fathers here try to straighten us, to make good reflection upon them, then wouldn't God do the same thing? They did it for just a few days, but God does it for a different reason. He does it to profit us, not so much him. It will give him glory that we live acceptably unto him, but he does it so that we will be able to be with him one day. Verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So here again, he says, when chastening, when whatever it is that we are enduring, that we're going through, he says, at the time you're going through it, it don't seem to be no fun, and naturally it wouldn't be. But if you come through it victorious, it is going to bring forth the fruit of righteousness unto all those who are chastened, or as he puts it, exercised thereby. So in verse 12, he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. So accept it. Accept sometimes what life throws at us. Don't let it beat you down. I think the whole idea of the 11th chapter was to try to give us the faith and encouragement to realize what people went through for the cause of God. That don't be surprised when we go through some of the same things. Be ready, be prepared. Don't go around like you're beat down. Instead, as he says here, lift up your hands. Be a person that can't be beat. That's really what I think the message is. We live for God, we look towards God, we believe in Jesus Christ, then don't live as if a person that's beaten down, because you can't be beaten down when they're on your side. As he said, make straight paths for our feet. Walk in that path that's straight. That's what he's asking us to do. If we become lame, we need to look to be healed, not just turned out of the way. If you're in a line of people and there's a person in front of you and they're lame, they're hobbling along, you know what it's like. You're walking slow behind them. You could imagine if a crowd was rushing somewhere, that person would be turned to the side. They would be pushed out of the way. It's kind of the analogy that he's given us here. Instead of allowing that to happen to you, fix the leg. Be healed so you can continue on the straight path and move along the way you need to. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Again, not only are we to look to God and live our life for God, but in so doing, it will bring a life of peace with us. We should look for peace with all men, not look for war, not look for fights, but look for peace. But that doesn't mean to give in to everybody. That's not what he's talking about. It's not rolling and going with the flow. It means that, okay, we still have to stand on the principles of God, but we don't look to be a person who is going to be at odds with everybody all the time. And I sometimes relate this to some of these preachers that we have heard recently, such as there's a Baptist organization that go out and protest at the funeral of servicemen. And I guess their idea is that these men who were in battle, yes, they may have killed somebody, but the point is that we should have respect for people. So you can see how a Christian can become distorted and do something totally that they shouldn't do. And that's what he's warning us against here. So in verse 15, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So we are to look diligently. We are to be continually on the lookout, so that we do not fail or fall of the grace of God. Now, those people who say, once you're saved, you're always saved, need to read that verse, because Paul's warning us. You can fall from that grace that God has given to all of us if we do not live for Him. And we talked about this, that you can still be a child of God, but you can be a disobedient child of God. You will receive the judgment based on our works. So, as he says, don't let any root of bitterness come up in us and trouble us and cause us to be defiled. Now, he compares this to Esau, who he calls a fornicator or a profane person. Now, Esau, as we know the story of Jacob and Esau, they were both born they were twins, basically, or born at the same time. Esau was born first, and Jacob was born second. But God said Jacob would be the one that would carry on the promise given to Abraham. It would not be Esau. God knew the spirit. He knew what kind of person Esau was going to be from birth, even before they were born. And he knew that Esau was going to be a person who was not going to care about those things of life that were the most important. He was going to care about the lustful and immoral and physical things of life. And I think that's why he refers to him here as a fornicator and a profane person. The Bible says that Esau was hated by God and Jacob was loved. The reason Esau was hated was his works and what he did and his attitude. So we know the story. We know how that Esau come in one day and he was hunting and he was very, very hungry. And here's Jacob sitting there and he is cooking food. And of course Esau comes upon him and says, "Give me food lest I die." Now he wasn't going to die, but again, he's letting his worldly, his physical attributes overcome him. And so Jacob, being very wise, says, "Sell me your birthright, and I'll give you this pot of meat." "Well, what's my birthright good to me if I die?" "Yeah, I'll sell it. You can have it." Well, that right there showed you what kind of person he was. Now, Paul's warning us not to be that kind of person. Don't sell what God is going to give to you, your reward, because you want to enjoy the sins of this earth. And that's exactly what he's pointing out. A birthright in the Old Testament meant that Esau would have inherited the greatest portion from his father. He was the firstborn male. Everybody else beneath him would have received a much lesser portion. So when his father, Isaac, passed away, Esau stood in line to collect quite a bit. His flocks, his sheep, the cattle, the servants, the money, whatever he had. And yet, for just a pot of meat, a bowl of meat, he sold it. That's how little he thought of it. And the birthright was something given from God to man. It was something passed down that this is the way your custom's going to be, that when the oldest comes into, when you die and the oldest is there, the oldest gets the largest portion. And yet it meant so little to him that he just gave it away. And Paul warns us not to do the same thing. Now also, he says in verse 17 that Esau would have inherited the blessing. Well, there's one thing left. After the birthright, there was also a blessing. And that's on the father's close to deathbed. He would call his children in, he would lay his hands upon their head, and he would bless them. Now that blessing was important, because you see, if he blessed them, that meant whatever the blessing he had upon him, he was transferring to his son. So obviously, Isaac was blessed, as Abraham was blessed, and so Esau was looking forward to the blessing. I don't have the birthright, still got the blessing. Well, so be it. As we know, the mother, I believe her name was Rebekah, she wanted Jacob to receive the blessing. So they put a coat on him, animal coat. He went into his father, who could not see very clearly, and Esau was a very hairy person. So when he touched him, he thought he was touching Esau, and he blessed him. Esau then comes in later looking for the blessing. And Isaac realizes he's done giving it away. "I can't give it to you. It's done given away." And even though Esau sought it, there was nothing Isaac could do. He couldn't repent of what he had done. He couldn't change it. It wasn't that Esau repented. It was the fact that Isaac couldn't repent. He couldn't change his mind. He's already given the blessing and he gave it to Jacob. So now Esau found himself without his birthright and without the blessing. In verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so, much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. The ye are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. Here Paul goes back to the Old Testament, and he compares what the children of Israel went with and what we have today. In the Old Testament, the law was given from Mount Sinai. The children of Israel have escaped out of Egypt. They're all camped at the base of Mount Sinai. They were not allowed to touch the mountain. The mountain was holy. If so much as an animal touched the mountain, it was to be thrust through with a dart and it was to be killed because God was there on the mount. Moses was the only one, and of course there were some other men of Israel that were allowed to come up into the mount. And so they came to this mountain, and on this mountain was darkness and thunders and lightnings, and the voice of God spake. The people became so afraid of it that they went to Moses and said, don't let God speak to us no more because we're afraid if we hear his voice, we're going to die. Let him talk to you, and then you talk to us and tell us what God says. That's not what we've come to. We didn't come to that mountain that had all of those things that you couldn't approach it, in other words. We've come to Mount Zion. We've come to an approachable God through his Son, Jesus Christ. We have come to that which is of the city of the living God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, and to a company of innumerable angels. So he's comparing what those Jews went through in trying to approach God at Mount Sinai to today, how we can approach the God on his throne through prayer, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now he says in verse 23 and 24, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. When he talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn, I think it would bring to thought of the Israelites the Passover. It was in the land of Egypt, as you know, the Passover took place, in which Moses instructed the people that they were to take a lamb and sacrifice it and put blood on the doorpost and upon the lintel. And they were to go inside and roast that lamb and they were to eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Now, death was going to pass over the land that night and was going to strike down the firstborn of every animal, of every household there was. And the only one that would be protected in that house with the blood on the door was the firstborn. Well, Jesus is looked upon as the firstborn because he is firstborn from the dead to never die again. Others, such as Lazarus, Christ raised from the dead, but he again had to go through death. But Jesus, who died, came forth from the grave victorious and went and ascended on the right hand of the Father on high. So as far as death's concerned, he is the firstborn. So when he talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn, he is talking about the church that has the blood on the door. And that blood is the blood of Jesus Christ that protects all those that are therein. We have come to Jesus. He is a mediator. He's the one we go through to get to God. And the blood of sprinkling, that is, of Jesus Christ, that speaketh better things than the blood of Abel. Now, Abel sacrificed, as we said, by faith. He had to be told what to do. He knew what to do. He offered the animals of his flock. And yet, we know his brother slew him because he was jealous that his sacrifice was accepted. Our sacrifice is greater, and that is the Son of God, who is the mediator of this new covenant. And the blood that he sprinkles upon our hearts and baptism, where we come in contact with his blood in a spiritual sense, that we are forgiven of our sins. In the remainder of this chapter, 25 through 29, it is a warning. This is the fifth warning that Paul gives of refusing to do and obey what God asked them to do. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not, who refuse him that spake on earth, Much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. We should not refuse what we've heard from heaven of Jesus Christ. He said, I did not come to speak my words, but the words of the Father. He says they carry much more weight than the words that man spoke here upon this earth. He says, if they didn't escape because they didn't listen to Moses, how would we escape if we don't listen to Jesus Christ? And when he talks about escape, he talks about escaping the judgment, the condemnation that comes upon man for their sins. The voice of God at one point shook the earth when he spoke from the top of Mount Sinai. He spoke and the earth shook. It trembled before him. But now he has promised us that not only the earth is going to shake, but also heaven itself. Now, what's he talking about? Well, quite possibly, Paul is preparing these people for the fact that Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, that the governing body of Israel is not going to exist, that the high priest is going to lose their position, the king is no longer going to be king, that it's going to be abolished. They're going to be spread throughout the world, as it just so happens that they did. Not only was the earth shook, but also heaven. What was left standing when God shook it? The church. That's what he's referring to, I believe. That by shaking, he's talking about that just like anything else, if you had an earthquake, or as Jesus put it, a man built his house upon rock, and another built his house upon sand. When the floods came, the one on the rock stood, but the one on the sand did not. So, I think what he's talking about here is the very thing that when God tries, or when this event comes upon the earth, when it comes there at Jerusalem, you're going to see all that's going to be remaining is going to be the church, the Old Testament and its ways. And God gave them a span of time. There was 40 years between Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem, between his crucifixion and the destruction of Jerusalem. And 40, we always know, is a time of proving. It can't be a coincidence that it was 40 years that God gave these people. But obviously, I think he gave them a span of time to turn from their Old Testament Mosaical ways to Christianity, that it be preached throughout the whole land, that they all had an opportunity to hear it and to obey it. And then the end came, and it was destroyed. Could it be that God once again is going to shake this earth? Well, the next time the earth's not going to be just shooken, it's going to be destroyed. That's why I think he's speaking of the time of Jerusalem here. Because the next time the earth will be destroyed. Heaven, where Christ is at and God is at, will be there. So I think when he talks about the shaking of heaven, he's talking about the shaking of the government or what the Old Testament and the Israelites and all them stood on, that it would not be able to stand up against the church today. So we received a kingdom, and he refers to that in verse 28. But our kingdom cannot be moved. When the shaking occurs, the kingdom of God stands. So we need to have grace that we can serve God acceptably, reverently, and with godly fear. And as the wise man said, the end of all of this is to fear God. Well, he mentions in verse 29 the reason for it, because our God is a consuming fire. And we realize that, and that means he is a just God. That means we're not going to get by him, because he does love us, and I know a lot of people are counting on that mercy and that love, we all are, that we can receive it. But we've got to remember God is just. We've got to try to do our best to keep in that straight path that he talked about in the beginning of this chapter. Be one this evening. Won't you come while we stand and sing?